Deuteronomy chapter 16. Oh, that's what I wanted to announce. The Denver Broncos won on Thanksgiving Day.
Did you get that on tape?
Yeah. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we turn our attention now to things that are much important than football, much more important than football games. And Lord, we just want to give our full attention to your word, asking, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word, that you would anoint it, that you would drive it home to each one of our hearts. Correct us, Lord, where we're going astray. Strengthen us where we need that strength in our lives. Give us wisdom, knowledge, insight into spiritual truth. May your Holy Spirit do his wonderful work through his word in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to me to see how the Christmas holiday has become such a controversial subject in our country. Have you noticed that in the news lately? What's wrong with our country? Things are changing so much. We're afraid to sing traditional Christmas carols and say things like Merry Christmas in our public school system today, in fear of offending those who don't celebrate Christmas or celebrate something else like Hanukkah or Kwanzaa or whatever, which, by the way, represents only a small percentage of our population. And then I heard recently that the department stores, many of the major department stores, are not going to use the word Christmas in their advertising slogans. Again, not wanting to offend anybody. That's just, you just shake your head and say, what is going on with this country? We can't even get along over the beautiful Christmas holiday. Well, things like that would not have happened with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You know why? Because God told them the holidays they would keep. He told them up front the specific holidays they would keep, the special days, the festivals, the feasts. And he told them exactly what they would call the feasts and exactly how to celebrate and keep the feasts. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, probably the three most important feasts that the nation of Israel was to keep in the calendar year are mentioned here in this chapter. There were other feasts, but these seem to be the most important, and they were pilgrim feasts, meaning they required travel. When the nation of Israel actually moved into their land, you remember the land was split out, divided by different tribes, and everybody went into different cities and lived in those cities, but there was a central area of worship where the tabernacle and the priests and the Levites would hang out. It would eventually become Jerusalem. Well, three times a year, wherever you were living in the land of Israel, you had to make three pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to that central worship place, to celebrate three feasts. Very important. Every Jewish person had to do it. They still do it today, a lot of them. The first you know about, it's Passover. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. No leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not eat the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight. At the going down of the sun, at the time you come out of Egypt, you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Every single year, in the month of Abib, that's also referred to as the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, and for us it's March, April time frame when we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. That is when they were to celebrate the Passover, and every family, no matter where they lived, had to travel, pick up and go to Jerusalem. They couldn't hold this holiday in their backyard and have a barbecue. They couldn't do anything like that. God commanded them all to gather in one central area and celebrate this feast. Each family was to bring a lamb without spot or without blemish. And when they got to Jerusalem, they were to present that lamb before the Lord, and the priest would sacrifice that lamb. The blood would be drained. The family would then take that lamb and roast it. Celebrate the Passover together that night. The next week, the very next week, was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where everyone could stick around Jerusalem or the central area and feast, or they could return, but they were only allowed to eat bread at that time that did not have leaven in it. But that was a major feast, a major celebration that they were to celebrate every single year. And they did so to remember and rejoice over the redemptive act of God in their history as a nation. The Passover was a feast which the Lord gave them to remember how he delivered them from bondage and slavery to Egypt. And it actually looks back to their last night in Egypt, when God struck the Egyptians with that last and final plague, where he sent the death angel, you remember the story, into the land. And this death angel would take the life of the Egyptians' firstborn sons. The nation of Israel, who also lived in that land, had to be protected from the death angel. And so God told them that they were to take a lamb, right? Sacrifice it, pour out the blood, put the blood on the doorposts, the frames, the lentils, the mantles, by the way, incidentally, in the shape of a cross. And when the death angel would come to their house and see the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the doorpost, the death angel would pass over that house, sparing the firstborn son of the Israelites. The nation of Israel did that. The Egyptians did not. Their firstborn sons were killed in judgment. And out goes the people of Israel. They're redeemed from bondage. And they went in a big hurry, which means they had to take their bread that wasn't even leavened yet. And that's why for 7 days they would eat unleavened bread to remind them of that exodus, that redemptive act of God in their history. That was their first feast. The next one, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. 50 days later, 7 weeks later, everyone had to make another pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. This time to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which we as Christians know as Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50. Exactly 50 days after the Passover started, 7 weeks, they made their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and this was a feast in which they celebrated the harvest of wheat that the Lord had blessed them with. Everyone would come back to Jerusalem, and they'd bring free will offerings of their wheat and their grain, and they would give that to the Lord and to the Lord's ministers. They would have a celebration. They would have a feast. It was a big, joyful sort of occasion. And it is interesting that the high priest at that time would do something every year at Pentecost. He'd take 2 loaves of leavened bread to signify the harvest of the bread, wave them before the Lord in thanksgiving. Everyone would sing out and rejoice. And that would usher in the rest of the festivities for that feast. So, 2 pilgrimages within a short matter of time, right? The third one, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The third pilgrimage feast took place in the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. That's about September, October, our calendar. And this was a feast that was also called the Feast of Gatherings. Again, it was a celebration of the harvest of all the remaining grains and fruits that had been harvested. And again, everybody would go to Jerusalem. They'd bring their produce. They'd bring their freewill offerings. They give these things to the Lord. There was a festivity. There was a feast. It was a celebration. And that was a feast that lasted for 7 days. And we also know it as the Feast of Tabernacles. For that is the time when all of them were commanded to build these little makeshift booths, these little tabernacles out of branches. And they basically came to Jerusalem and lived there for 7 days. Camping out, they sort of had a tailgate party, I guess, all of them in the Jerusalem area, the whole community hanging out there for a week, camping out in these crude booths under the stars. And why did God have them do that? Again, so that the nation would remember how the Lord had taken care of them in those wilderness wanderings during those 40 years. How for 40 years as a nation they lived as nomads in tents. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would also light huge fires there near the tabernacle in the temple. And that would remind them of the fact that God had shown up in a pillar of fire by night when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And later on, when the Jews had the temple in Jerusalem, the high priest, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, would go through a ceremony where they would take a golden pitcher and walk down these steps to the Pool of Siloam. There'd be a parade and a procession of people that would follow them, and they'd be reciting the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, and they would go and dip that water, dip that pitcher into the water. They'd bring that water back up to the altar, and they'd pour it all over the altar, signifying that God had given them water out of the rock when they were in the wilderness. And on the last day of that feast, they would do it twice. They'd go down, dip the pitcher in the water, come back up, parade around the altar 7 times, dump the water, so that altar would just be saturated with water. And that's an interesting detail to think of when you remember that in John chapter 7, Jesus was in Jerusalem on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And while they were pouring all that water at the altar, and it was just saturating it, and there was great celebration, and they were singing hallelujah, right when it died down, John said that Jesus stood up at that moment and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What a great time for Jesus to stand up and say that, don't you think? Had everybody's attention. And Jesus is the water that satisfies. Amen. And you take of him and you are satisfied. So three pilgrimages every year on the calendar for the Jewish people to participate in. In verse 16, it summarizes it. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, I want you to notice something, folks, about these feasts. Do you notice how they're connected to the work? Do you notice how these feasts were connected to the harvest? In those days, they were agriculture, that was their deal. Everyone worked the fields. Everyone raised crops. And I think it's wonderful that on their agricultural calendar, in the work of their hands, God would require them to come to his place and celebrate that harvest. He's, in a sense, connecting worship of him with their work. Now, I love that. I think God did that on purpose. He was saying, my people will worship me in every single aspect of their life, including their work, what they do with their hands day in and day out. Those people in that nation worked very hard all year long, working the crops, working the land, and they knew that two times a year they'd come and they'd bring their first fruits and they would bless the Lord with it, and the Lord would bless them, and it was working in cooperation with the Lord, and it was worship of the Lord in the workforce. I love that. Christian, we need to be mindful of that in our work. It is so easy for us to separate our Christianity from secular stuff in our life. It's really easy for many Christians to do that. There's Christians that are one way at church, and they worship the Lord at church, and they have that compartment. And then all day long, all week long, they have their work life. And God doesn't enter the work life. God wants to be first place in all of our lives, in every aspect of our lives, and we are to worship him in every part of our lives. Do you understand that? Not just at church, but in your social life, in your entertainment life, in your work life. And that's very, very important for us to remember, Christian. I got to admit to you, when I was younger, I used to think that when I went to church, God really smiled at me. That at church, man, that's where God is. And I show up to church, and God's up there going, "Way to go, son. Awesome. You're here. All right, now we can have church." And that's when we worship God at church. But as I read the Bible, I discovered that God is with me everywhere I go, and every place in my life has to be a time of worship. Oh, worship unto the Lord in your job. Everything. So you can make every area of your life holy, sacred, exciting. Maybe you got a boring job. You're bored and you go to work every day and you do the same thing over and over and over again and you're bored with it. Have you thought about including God in your work? Have God be a part of your boring work. And he can add a lot of excitement, by the way. God can do that. If you let him in and you let it become a part of your worship, the work of your hands, including the Lord in your work life, worshiping him there, he'll give you so many different opportunities to minister to other people. And that's where it's at, folks. We spend most of our life where? At work, right? And we do at church. Worship him on the job. I love what the Lord taught him, the nation, with these feasts. And I think it's also important for us to understand what we need to do when we celebrate special days. I mean, we're not required to celebrate these special days as the nation of Israel was. But there are holidays that we celebrate, and I think we should do it appropriately. Why did God have them do this? For three reasons. Number one, to remember what the Lord had done in their life. Number two, to give them an opportunity to formally rejoice over what the Lord has done in their life. And to give them an opportunity to give of themselves back to the Lord regularly, in appreciation and thanksgiving unto God for all that he's done. Certainly that's what we should do in our holidays. I want to challenge you to do that this Christmas. Boy, we're about ready to jump in there, aren't we? So much about to take place, but for the Christmas holiday, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, we are to remember the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That is to be the primary focus of our life, not a man in a red suit, not mistletoe, not sugar cookies and Christmas cookies, as good as all, not shopping. That's okay and that's fine, but don't let it eclipse the birth of Jesus Christ. And my brother and sister in Christ, can I challenge you to rejoice in that this Christmas? Rejoice that God came. Savior came, born as a baby, with a mission to save you and I. Remember that. I would also challenge you to look at Christmas as the time to give of yourself back to the Lord. Give to the Lord this Christmas. Remember whose birthday it is on Christmas? Whose birthday is it? Is he on your shopping list? Are you going to give anything to Jesus this Christmas? Give him your life. Give gifts to the poor. Give gifts to charity in his name. Give good things to the Lord this Christmas. Support his work this Christmas. Blessed occasions to do these things. Let's look some more at what Moses would say to them tonight. In verse 18, he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, the nation of Israel is not in the promised land yet. This is the second generation. Moses is preparing them to go in. And the Lord is telling his people through the servant Moses, once you get into the promised land, I expect you to be a just nation. I expect you to be a nation that pursues and promotes justice. Justice is a word that basically means do right. When you get in the land, you're to be a nation that does right. You're to be just. God's people should be just, don't you think? We should do things right. And in the Hebrew, it's a technical word for just, righteousness, meaning living according to the righteous standards of a holy God. Doing what is right by what God has said. And so when you get into that nation, that land, nation of Israel, You will live justly. You will pursue justice. You will do what's right. You will make sure that people are treated rightly. You will make sure that economics and businesses run rightly. You will make sure that your dealings with other nations and kings will be done rightly. You will make sure that you will do worship rightly. And they were to behave just so as the nation of Israel, a nation that pursued justice. And so, God told them that the first thing they would do once they got into the promised land would be to appoint judges in every one of their cities to judge cases, make decisions, to see that just things were happening within the cities and within the nations. And in verse 18, that's what God says through Moses, you will do. You'll appoint judges and officers in all your gates. Remember, they'll go into the promised land. All the tribes will be given their own portion of land. They'll have different cities. And you get a look into how the judicial system of Israel was to operate in those days. Each city would have judges and officers appointed by the people. They would be godly men who knew God's word. And they would hold court within the gates of the city. The front gates of the city was like city hall. It's where all the decisions were made, where all the disputes were settled, where all the policy was made. And these judges in every city would sit in the gates and would be available to make these legal decisions on behalf of the people. And so it's very important what kind of a judge you have, right? In a position like that. And it says there in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You will not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. The judges in those days were to seek justice only. They were not to pervert it, not to twist it, and their standard was the law of God. They were not to be biased in any way. They were to be totally objective when they heard cases. No favoritism. No taking of bribes. None of that. That is how the judge was to function. That is how a judge should function today. Don't you agree? Man, if you want to have a just nation, you got to have just judges. And in the nation of Israel, they took pains to make sure that everything was done rightly, at least initially. We need judges like that in our country, don't you think? Judges who will, you know, it's so bizarre to me with all the talk about judges in our country, how it seems like if somebody fears God or actually reads the Bible, that puts them out. Isn't that nuts? Man, when our country first started, if you believed in God and you believed in the scripture, man, that made you a candidate. Now it's a handicap. We need good, godly judges in our land. Be praying for them. I think there's still many in our land, but oh, there's some bad apples. Have you noticed them? And the things that they're trying to judicate from the bench, legislate from the bench. A judge should judge on the standard of God's word without any influence or bias, being as objective as possible. That would be true for a judge in a court of law. It would also be true for leaders in a church as they're dealing with problems among people. I know I've faced that many times where there'll be disputes among people in the church, and there's always been those times where somebody will come to me and try to get me on their side. Ooh, got pastor on my side. And they'll try to influence me or sway me. And one of my jobs as a leader is to look at each situation that comes to me completely objectively from the Word of God and make a decision about it from that point only. And I would say that for all of us as Christians, when we make judgments, our standard is the Word of God, and we're to look at every situation that comes in our way objectively, right? I don't care who you're talking to, a good friend, a mom, a dad, a child, a boss. You're just to shoot straight with people. Without any partiality, without any favoritism. All of us should be that when it comes to the truth. Amen? Well, these judges that were appointed in Israel, they played a special role. They were civil leaders, and so they took care of civil matters, but they also were in charge of religious worship matters. And the nation of Israel had that unique role at that time. They were a nation that was very spiritual and was to be just in the way they approached God. God had a specific way for people to come to Him. And they were to live justly in their civil affairs. And folks, the religious leaders were in charge of that. The civil affairs and the religious affairs. And the judges and the elders, also the priests and the Levites, were a part of that. Let's look at some examples of some cases they might have to face. In verse 21, it says, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." The nation of Israel was to tear down all the high places of pagan worship, destroy all the idols, the elders, the offices, the judges. The Levites, the priests, were to make sure that was happening. And here it says that you weren't to plant any trees next to the altar. Was God against landscaping? Why were they not allowed to plant trees next to the altar? These were specific trees. They were disgusting trees. In those days, the pagan nations that lived in that land worshipped Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of fertility. She was the sex goddess. And that cult was, believe it or not, a phallic cult. And the trees were shaped sexually. Let's just put it that way. And pillars were created to represent sexual organs. Trees were carved to look like Ashtoreth, the goddess, nude. All these things that would represent sexual sin and sexual worship. So you don't want a tree like that planted next to the altar of God, right? That's the type of tree He's forbidding. You will have none of that garbage in my land, God would say to the nation of Israel. The pagan nations were sexually deviant, guys, gals. There were some gross things going on in the nation. Sexual immorality was rampant. They would worship Ashtoreth through prostitution, temple prostitutes. Homosexuality was rampant. Adultery was rampant. And even in their culture at that time, bestiality was rampant, sexual intercourse with animals. And all of this filth and junk depicted and linked to worship of an idol, a pagan goddess named Ashtoreth. And so God said, "You will have nothing like that in the land." It was totally polluted sexually, and they would be a just society, a just nation. And in a just nation, sexual immorality and deviance is thrown out, or should be. Amen?
And I look at our society and I see that our society glorifies sexual immorality. Our society worships sex. Our society is embracing more and more sexual deviant behavior all the time. And we need to protect our society from that, shouldn't we, if we want to be a just society? From the influence of pornographic material on small kids that they can get at it from the internet, et cetera, et cetera. It's a floodgate of filth in our country. God went really, none of that stuff. We need to stand up and take a stand for that as well. Verse 1. You shall, of chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. The judges, the elders, the Levites, the priests made sure that God got only the best from his people. Folks, in the Old Testament, if you gave something to the Lord, it was your best. The profit of your grain, your barley, whatever, man, the first fruits were brought to the Lord. The best stuff. You brought an animal to the Lord to sacrifice it to the Lord, a lamb or something of the flock, whatever. No spot, no blemish. No defect whatsoever. God got the best stuff. If you got an animal, you'd inspect it. The elders at the city gates would inspect it. And by the time you got to Jerusalem, the priests would inspect it. To make sure that nothing bad got through the doors that was given to God. And it even says here, and if you give something with a defect to the Lord, it's an abomination to the Lord your God. It means nothing. We need to take a heart to that, don't we? Because I think that applies to us as Christians. When we give something to the Lord, shouldn't it be our best? Don't you think? Should we give God leftovers? Second best, third best? Or should we give God the best? And when I say the best, I mean the best part of your day, your time, your energy, your talent. Yes, your money. Yes, your financial resources. Yes, things that you might give to the Lord's work. Give him the best. He's the Lord, isn't he? And all blessings flow from him to us. And he's our king. And he's given us all that we have anyways. We should give him the best, you know. But too often we give him the worst, don't we? We give him the stuff we've trashed for 20 years. I got this stuff and I've been using it for 20 years and I've trashed it. I'm done with it. God, you can have it now. That mindset needs to be changed in us as Christians living in the New Testament. Give God the best. You heard about the farmer who had two cows, or had a cow who had two twins, or had twin. I'll get this right. The farmer who had a cow who had twins. And he promised that he would give one of those calves to the Lord. And he didn't make the decision until one of them died. And he said to his wife, look, God's calf died. So he made the decision then. People do that. They give the Lord leftovers, second best. Let's give him the best. If Jesus were coming to your house literally for Christmas, would you give him frankincense, gold, and myrrh like the wise men? I would hope so. Or would you give him holy socks? Meaning socks with holes in them. Or would you give him your trash? In the Old Testament, they made sure that God got the very, very best. The top quality, the finest stuff. Let's do the same with our Lord. Let's give him the best parts of our day. Let's give him our energy. Let's give him our time. He's our king. Elders were put in place to see that that took place. Verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Capital punishment. God was pro capital punishment in the Old Testament. They practiced capital punishment. And they did it for many reasons, actually. Capital punishment was enforced for murder, for kidnapping, for blaspheming God, for falling into idolatry, as we just read, for any false prophet who would come along and seek to lead the nation astray to another God or out of the ways of God's truth. Those people were to be put to death. Capital punishment was expected and capital punishment was enforced. And folks, I know that's a kind of a controversial topic, but I think it's important if you want to have a just society. If you want to be a nation that acts justly, that stands up for justice, that makes sure things are done rightly, I think it's a deterrent. I think it's effective. I think it's really effective. Now, we've talked about capital punishment, death by stoning, stoning someone till they died. And a lot of times you think that the Old Testament's pretty bloodthirsty and that it was sort of a free-for-all. It wasn't. Capital punishment was very carefully enforced legally. It wasn't a free-for-all. It was through legal jurisdiction. Verse 6, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the death testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So, a person could not be executed on the basis of one witness. You know, kind of a he said, she said thing. That wasn't permitted. There had to be two or three independent witnesses who could confirm that this accused person was in fact guilty of behavior that warranted execution. And did you catch it that if that person was in fact proven guilty, who threw the first stones? The witnesses. So I think you'd be pretty certain if you're going to be the one to throw the first stone at somebody that that person is guilty. So it wasn't a free-for-all, folks. It was enforced very carefully through legal jurisdiction. But it was important. It does say there, so you shall put away the evil from among you at the end of verse 7. It is effective. And I think it's needed in a just society. More about their policy and the way they had things set up. Look at verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, speaking of the local judges now in the gates, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall rise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So they had a supreme court in the land of Israel. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. The man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So, imagine a case is brought in some city in the land of Israel. There's a dispute. And it's brought before the local judges in the local gates of that city. And the case is weird. It's too hard. They can't figure out. What do? They were to go to Jerusalem, the central place of worship, and they were to go to the Levites and the priests and the judge there, and they were to have the case settled there. It was like the Supreme Court. And whatever judgment they came up with was to be carried out. So if you're a local judge and you didn't like what they said, you couldn't go, well, I don't like that. In fact, if you didn't carry it out, what happened to you? Death, capital punishment. So you have all these authority structures in place in Israel. And I love it. You know, if there's a just society, there has to be authority, doesn't there? There has to be a place where the buck stops. There has to be a place where the decision is made, and there has to be something that's a recognized authority for everyone. And they had that in Israel. Initially. But you have to have good leaders. You have to have good judges. You know, I am thankful, my brother and sister in Christ, for America, aren't you? I am so grateful for our country, and I do believe that we have the greatest judicial system on the planet. I believe that it's very effective, and I believe that it's fair for the most part. But guys and gals, the moment that the judges and the leadership in that system gets corrupt. And even now, as we begin to see a little bit of corruption, boy, that is the downfall of a society. And we definitely need to be praying constantly that we would have good, godly men and women put in that place of judge all over this country. Very important job. Very important to have bold leaders. Very important to have leaders who will stand up for the truth, take no bribes, not be influenced, and just do what's right without any favoritism. And that's what they had in the nation of Israel. Leadership is so important. And as we finish chapter 17, there's one more leader I want you to see tonight. And I actually love this passage. I think it's so cool. In verse 14, God says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." I think this passage is so cool because God is anticipating something that the nation of Israel will do 400 years later. Ask for a king. When the nation of Israel gets into the promised land, man, they get split up into their tribes, and there's the high priest, and the high priest is in charge, and there's always a prophet like Moses who is in charge. And they will live in what's called a theocracy. God ruled through the priests and the prophets. And that's how they would live for 400 years. And I actually think that's a great way to live, don't you? But 400 years later, God anticipated that they would look around at the other nations around and say, they all got kings. Why don't I have a king?
God, we want our nation to have a king. The other nations, they have kings. We want to have a king like that. We want to be like other nations.
And they actually do that. They ask for it. And that is presented as something negative in the book of 1 Samuel. When they come to the prophet, 1 Samuel, and say, we want a king like other nations. Samuel doesn't say, wow, cool, awesome, let's do it. You know what he did? He wept. And he went before the Lord and he said, the people are asking for a king, Lord, and it's just tearing me up. And God would say to Samuel the prophet at that time, don't worry, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. In asking for a king, they were rejecting their Lord. But God knew that they would ask for a king.
And so he gave them credentials. Verse 15, you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses.
They blew that with the first king of Israel, by the way. They chose King Saul. King Saul turned out to be a dud. And he was later rejected by the Lord. The next king was King David, a man whom God did choose. A man whose heart was after God.
You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the king must be Jewish, not a foreigner, must be from among them. And look at verse 16, very specific warnings for the kings of Israel. But he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. If there's a king in Israel, that king had better not multiply horses. They better not be too fond of horses. Now, why would you want horses in that day and age? It was military use. More horses and more chariots, you had more power. And God specifically said, the king of Israel will not multiply for themselves all these horses, you know, trusting in their own military power. The king of Israel will put their trust in the Lord is basically what's being taught. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. No horses. Do not multiply horses. Do not multiply wives. And do not multiply gold and silver and wealth. Don't do that, King of Israel. Make sure of it.
King Saul was a dud. He was rejected by the Lord. King David, the second king, did great. David had a son by the name of Solomon who blew every one of those specific warnings.
Grossly. In 1 Kings, it tells us that when Solomon was in his power, he had 40,000 stalls to carry horses. Over 12,000 chariot men, horsemen. And it specifically says in 1 Kings that he went to Egypt to get the horses. Because in the Delta Nile, they had the best horses. And everyone who traded in horses, they went down to Egypt to get the best stock. So Solomon multiplied horses to himself. And, you know, one of the most interesting things about visiting the city of Megiddo, which our tour did earlier this year, it's great to stand in that city and look out on the Valley of Armageddon. But there's also something really impressive you'll see in Megiddo, the ruins of many of King Solomon's horse stalls, just all over that city. And he had horse stalls all over the land of Israel. He even had horse stalls under the Temple Mount area in his time. Horses everywhere.
Solomon. And then,
neither shall he multiply wives for himself.
Guys, do you know how many wives Solomon had?
I mean, not just four, five, that would be multiplying. It tells us in 1 Kings that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. How do you remember all those anniversaries? How do you handle those kinds of things? Now, probably a lot of those marriages were for political alliance sake and just sort of done. But many of them, he obviously had a problem. Don't multiply for yourselves wives. He grossly multiplied for himself wives. 1,000 women in his life. And then it said, do not multiply for yourself gold and silver. And we're told in Scripture that Solomon was the richest king on the face of the earth. And you know what happened to that king? Though he was the wisest man who ever lived, he disobeyed those commandments, and just like the Bible said, it turned his heart away from the Lord. He fell down, he fell into idolatry, and he would be the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. The kingdom would split after Solomon. His two sons would split it and go their separate ways. And the nation of Israel would then enjoy civil war for many years before they were all taken into captivity. And it started because, man, we got to have a king, God, like the other nations. Wouldn't it have been great if they just stuck with God? I can't wait till Jesus is reigning as king physically. I can't wait. I think we've proven to ourselves quite adequately that we are incapable of governing ourselves. We need help, don't we? You can't trust any king, not even like a wise king like Solomon. One more thing that the kings were told to do, which I don't see any record in the Scripture of any king ever doing it. But this is what they were told. Verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that he might not be lifted above his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he might prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of it. Isn't that interesting? The first thing a king was supposed to do was to take the Scripture and write it. Copy it all out in their own handwriting and keep it with them wherever they went. Wouldn't that be great if we made presidents, right after their inauguration, sit down and write out Scripture, not type it out, too easy. Write it out, handwrite it, and keep it with them wherever they went. That's what the kings were supposed to do in the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, we don't have any record of any of the kings ever doing that. If they had, maybe things would have gone much better for them longer. Write Scripture. Let me ask you, do that. Write. I think that really helps to write. I've kind of forgotten how to write since I type so much. In fact, you can hardly recognize when I write. But we should write out Scripture. I just thought about that as I was studying that today. Take a passage of Scripture and write it out. And then take it with you for a week. Keep it with you wherever you go, like it says here. Think on it, pull it, meditate it, and let it become a part of you. That keeps you humble. That keeps you on track. That keeps you fearing the Lord. And then pick another passage later. Jesus is going to be the greatest king. Amen.
We talked about judges. Jesus will be the fairest judge. Amen? Jesus is our high priest. We didn't get to it tonight. I wanted to, but you also find out that Jesus is our prophet. And you can trust him in all areas of your life. And we know he loves us because Jesus was also our lamb. The Passover lamb. The Bible says that Jesus was the spotless lamb of God who came to take the sins of the world away. The scripture says that Jesus was crucified on the cross and his blood was poured out to pay for the sins of the world. The Bible teaches that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, his blood gets applied to you. And guess what? The judgment of God passes over you. You're innocent. If you fail to have the blood of Christ applied to your life, then you will be under the judgment of God, just like the Egyptians who lost their firstborn. Third, be anyone here tonight who's never had Christ come into their life and had the blood of the Lamb of God applied to your life. I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. Otherwise, Christian, let's bow our head and pray and ask him to help us live out these principles that we've learned. Father, I do pray for our nation tonight. We want to live in a just nation. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom and the justice that we do see in this nation. And we are so grateful, Lord, for it. But, Father, I pray that you would protect our nation from the forces of evil. And I pray, Lord, that your people would truly be salt and light in this country wherever we live. Lord, that we would be voting godly men and women into office, that we would be demanding just judges, that we would be involved in some degree, and that we would be spreading the good news of the gospel message wherever we go. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us as your people the guts to be bold, to speak the truth with no compromise, that we would not become biased or bribed or partial with anybody, Lord, that you would teach the truth in love but with no compromise at all. Father, keep us from things in our lives that pollute our walk with you. Guard us from temptations of sexual immorality, of going after other idols. We want to keep our eyes firmly upon you, Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, and our Lamb. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, he's never become your Passover. You do so by saying a simple prayer, admitting to him that you have sinned and that you need forgiveness. Just in the quietness of your heart, pray, Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I have sinned, that I have fallen short from your glory. And thank you for dying on the cross for my sin in my place and shedding your blood. And I invite you right now by faith to come into my heart, to apply that blood to my life that all my sins might be forgiven, that I might be free. And then bless that person, Lord, who said that prayer. Change their life. Use them mightily for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, you need to come forward and share that with me. It's important. Just say, Terry, I prayed the prayer. I guess Danny's not. Let's stand and let's sing a Christmas carol. Just one part of it. And by the way, you're allowed to say Merry Christmas here all you want.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
One more time.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
Remember Jesus this season, adore Him, and rejoice. Amen. Have a great evening, and we'll see you Sunday morning. Pray that it will not be nearly as windy this Sunday.